See, one other missionary we have going out this summer is Lindsay Olang. She's going down to South America working among deaf people. She's practicing her sign language a lot lately. This will be a busy summer for missions. Well, my original plan to have 2 weeks on the glory and majesty of God in view of how that should affect our reverence for God is now 6 weeks. And I think I'm only scratching the surface. I do believe that every problem we face as humans ultimately is theological in its foundation. And I believe that a lot of the irreverence that has come to mark, especially I think American Christianity, has its foundation in either ignorance of God or wrong ideas about God, or just being taught wrong, and that's why they have wrong ideas. I do believe that the greater your understanding, are we going to get this up? Okay, I'm going on. We'll catch up with your notes at some point. I believe that the greater your understanding of the true nature and character of God, the easier it is to worship in reverence because it's the natural outflow of it. And we've spent quite a bit of time talking about. Certainly, majesty refers to that which is impressive in beauty and scale or dignity. And glory refers to high renown or honor won by notable achievements or that which is magnificent or of great beauty. And God is that in every single respect. Those terms apply to Him. In every dimension, He is infinite. With respect to beauty, scale, dignity, He is infinite. And His works, even though we've only briefly examined those, they're still beyond our comprehension. We've only scratched a little bit about them. But even those particular things we've looked at of His attributes and His works strip away human pride. We recognize our limitations and that we are insignificant before our Creator. That's His nature. Proper worship begins with recognizing that God is your Creator. We've talked about this quite a bit. That is the invitation of Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord with all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing, which I think we did this morning, right? Know that the Lord Himself is God, and He made us, not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. I believe a primary reason for Satan's lies in this area is to get you to reject God if possible, and if not possible, at least to cause so much confusion and pervert your beliefs about God that it diminishes your worship of Him. Paul is very direct about this subject in Romans 1, 19 and 20. God has revealed Himself to man both internally within our conscience and externally in creation so that man is without excuse of coming to Him and worshiping Him with reverence. Everything declares Him. And yet, man believes lies because he willingly suppresses the truth in his own unrighteousness. He believes lies about God, what He has done, and even about himself. Magnifying himself, diminishing God. And man then seeks to explain away both his conscience and the evidence of creation in order to pursue his own desires. Personally, I can't look at anything in creation without marveling at the majesty of our God, the intricacies, the complexities of everything that He has done. There's the solar system and all the galaxies within it. You remember I hung up the solar system, or at least part of it, because most of it ends up outside, even if I make the sun the size of a golf ball. It's immense, but we start looking at these kinds of things. If we look at the weather phenomenon that occurs in any, hey, it's spring, maybe we'll get a tornado, right? Let's hope not. You look at weather phenomena, it shouts the glory and majesty of God. If we look at the creatures He's made, whether it's big as a whale or small as a microbe, the intricacies are incredible. I remember spending a lot of time in science classes since I was entomology, looking at these insects that you have to look at the microscope because they're about the size of the head of a pen. And you're looking at it, and they're marvelous colors of blues and greens and everything's there. Extremely small. The glory, the complexity of God. Then there's the vastness of the oceans and all contained in them. God actually pointed out several of these things to Job, Job chapter 38 through 41, in proclaiming himself to Job. And Job's response, he recognizes insignificance and fell down to worship God. This is the way it should be. And yet, the person next to me, standing at a vista, going through a museum and looking at the displays, looking through the same telescope or the same microscope, instead, he marvels at time and chance overcoming the laws of physics to produce everything that exists. His philosophy overwhelms his claim to objectivity and blinds him to what is very obvious. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." It's theological. It's not science. It's theological. And the goal that they have is to diminish the worship of God. Now, Paul says that, and we need to understand that. Theology is critical to our understanding not only of God and worshiping Him, but actually to having a sane mind to understand what's around us. You go down the wrong theological path and you cannot objectively discern truth and error, what fits facts and what is simply the preferred fabricated story. And tragically, that's what a lot of our children get in their school classrooms now. And it gets worse as you get into college. Right, college students? It's getting bad out there. Yeah, Liz is... Yeah, I think I know which class you're taking, too. Now, over the past few weeks, we briefly examined some of his attributes. Infinite in every dimension, every respect, and therefore, by his very attributes, he's set apart from his creation. The word we use for that is he is holy. He is set apart. He is different than us. He is eternal. It means he's infinite with respect to time. He's omnipresent. It means he's infinite with respect to space. He's omniscient. He's infinite with respect to knowledge. He is omnipotent. He is infinite with respect to power. All those things means he is sovereign. He is the supreme authority of the universe. Well, that's his character. That's his nature. And then last week, I concentrated on the attributes of God that meet together in Jesus' atonement on the cross of Calvary. And they provide redemption for man. All of them work together in harmony. God is righteous, and from that flows his laws, his decrees, which sets the standards of morality for the universe. God is just, and he applies his standard to creation. The result, man ends up separated from God because man is sinful, does not follow what God says to do. And that's what separates him. And worse for man, God is the only God, and therefore he is properly jealous. That is, he is both intolerant of any usurpation, any rivalry of his position, and he is vigilant to guard what properly belongs to him. That includes worship. It includes the honor of his name. It includes the fealty of his creatures. And so violations of his laws therefore provoke his anger and his wrath. All that results in man's condemnation. Now, if it was left there, we're all in trouble. But God has a lot of other attributes, doesn't he? And even his righteousness, his justice, and even his jealousy works together to provide redemption for man because of these other attributes. He is compassionate. He has pity on the sad condition of the sinful creatures, resulting in him being merciful and withholding the deserved punishment, but also being loving kind, by which he sets his love by his own choice on his creatures, extends to them grace to grant them undeserved blessings. He is faithful to keep all of his promises, including to forgive the sins of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us. All of these things meet and harmonize in Christ. He became a man, so he met all the standards that God had set. And then he satisfied God's justice and wrath by paying the price of redemption himself by his own blood at the cross of Calvary. That's why it's so important. It satisfies all those attributes of God in extending these other attributes. They're all meeting right there. Harmonized when Jesus is crucified for man's sin at Calvary. And then all of Jesus' claims about himself, all of his promises to us are solidified as true when Jesus rose from the dead. And that's what we celebrated last week. Now, all of these things should produce within you a desire to worship the God who not only created you, but has provided redemption that you might be in harmony with him, to be able to accept his promises, to walk not just looking forward to a future with him in heaven, but walking in the present with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit to live a different kind of life. These things should cause us to fall down and worship this God. Now, if they don't, there is something seriously wrong with your understanding of God and of yourself. He is too small in your eyes, and you are too large in your pride. Look, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 is very clear. God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. We are saved by grace. So what do we need to do? We need to humble ourselves before our mighty God. Present to him a humble and contrite heart, which Psalm 51 says the Lord will not despise. Now, the rest of this morning, I want to focus on responding to the glory and majesty of God with reverent worship of the Lord. Now, I've preached on worship quite a few times in the past. In fact, a year ago, I did an 11-part series on it. So I'm not going to get into all those details. I want to get back to our study of the life of Christ next week. But I want to present some general principles this morning and challenge you. Apply the things you have learned in the last 5 weeks. If this is who God is, it should have a response in how you be, your behavior, your attitude, your thought patterns even. And especially when it comes to corporate worship. Now, I don't expect a lot of the specifics I say that necessarily you'll follow them. You're your own person and God's going to work on you. I do expect this, though. Think seriously about the principles and apply them in your life. It's not about matching some social standard here. It's about worship of the God who created us and redeemed us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many who seek to worship God, they think they're doing a great job at it. Why? They're comparing themselves to other people, and that's their standard. That's not our standard. Our standard is what Scripture says about our God. The standard is what he places in our heart, and are we following through on that? God has given us direction about worship of him and holiness and reverence. Sadly, so many people who think they're doing a good job are irreverent in what they're doing. And it shows up. We don't want to be like that. We want to keep changing. It was true in ancient Israel. It's true today. It should not be true of you. And it does not need to be true of you. It should be continually changing as the Holy Spirit continues to change your life. Now, to revere God is to have a proper fear and awe of God, resulting in giving him a proper respect, including obedience to his commands. The motivation for the many commands of the Mosaic Law, interesting enough, comes back to this revere your God. In Leviticus 19, it mentions this a couple times. In fact, the whole idea of honoring your parents is to revere your God. The idea of honoring those who are older is to revere your God. The whole law about not charging usury, high interest rates, is to revere your God. This is a motivation for how you live life, not just a Sunday thing. This is life. So your attitude is important because not only does God look at your heart and your motives, we're told that in 1 Samuel 16:7, Proverbs 16:2, constant theme, God looks inside you. But whatever is inside is what comes out in what you do. Attitudes are important. Your actions are always dependent on your attitudes. So let me begin by stating that having a proper attitude in corporate worship begins by having a proper attitude in your personal worship. Now, we are inherently self-centered, and that quickly shows up in our worship of God, including finding the time to even do it. It's a struggle. When it comes to private worship, I recognize modern life is extremely busy. We think with all these time-saving devices, we would be a really relaxed people. But it just seems like we're going faster and faster and faster. There's more to do. Do computers really help you with your time management? No, they give you more to do, right? You are more efficient, so you're accomplishing more. but it certainly didn't help with your time. In fact, a lot of you are involved with computers, and you'd be good to get rid of the thing. A lot of your time is spent on that. I'm going to challenge you. Is it wise time? I recognize as well some of you have extremely long commutes. That makes it even worse. Makes long days. I think a lot of the busyness of our society is part of Satan's plan to distract you from what actually is important. And so we keep busy. And then we justify, we can't do that because, well, we're busy. Well, are we busy with the right things? That's the question. So it's a matter of priorities. What are the priorities? Well, first of all, understand you must fight to keep your priorities in order. Otherwise, there's going to be peer pressure, what your friends are doing. There's going to be the tyranny of the urgent. Okay, this came up. I got to get this done. Maybe not. Then there's our own laziness. There's bad habits we get into. All those things quickly overwhelm you so that the priorities that you know you should be doing aren't even done. So my first challenge, carefully consider whether the things that occupy your time match what is important to God. Ephesians 5:16 tells us to redeem the time or make most of the time because the days are evil. And I think you can agree, the days are evil. We have to make the most of every opportunity. Now, perhaps there are things that squander your time. They're not even good. There's certainly plenty of blatant time wasters, such as a lot of the TV shows. They're idiotic. Just there's a reason for calling it the idiot box. But then there's computer games. I'm amazed how many 30-year-old men are still addicted to computer games. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child, I played computer games. When I grew up and became a man, I gave those things up. I have other things that are much more important and actually more pleasurable to do. There's supermarket tabloids. And they put those things right in front of you. It's like, who would believe this? And then you go, unfortunately, a lot of people would. And the headline gets their attention and they're looking at it. It's garbage. It's a waste of your time. So those things are fairly easy. What's harder is all the things that are actually probably good, but they may not be the better thing to do or the best thing to do. And we want to be the kind of people we're moving away from not just good, but we're moving to the better and to the best with the use of our time. Our life is short. Time is like that. Okay, all of you with gray hair, you agree with me. Or those without hair. What happened? I was looking in the mirror, and there was this young, strapping guy, and then I looked, and it was my dad staring at me. And like, whoa, that's shocking. But it goes fast. My dad will tell you that at 94. It went very fast. I want to be doing what's best. Now, these are harder because they're more individual, and they require a very careful evaluation of what is actually helping you progress toward the goals you have for life according to what God has placed in your heart. And that's why it's going to be a little different for people. You have different gifts. You have different things that God has placed on you that you really would like to get accomplished. And it's going to be a little different from somebody else. Different goals. You need to know your priorities in order to keep them. So carefully evaluate them. If you haven't done that, do so. List them out. What are your goals of things you'd like to accomplish in the next 10 years? What kinds of things you'd like to do in the next 5 years? How about the next 6 months? What do you want written on your gravestone? Because if you're not doing that now, that's not what's going to be written. You need to do that now. Put this list out. Put it someplace you're going to see it. For guys, I suggest the refrigerator because I know you're going to go there. Put it someplace you're going to see it and then pause, look at it, and remember what you're actually after in life, and then start scheduling your time and energy to do those very things. Now, there's a direct relationship between this and worship. Where does it fit in with your priorities? Is time with God a priority in your life, or does He get what is left over? Now, I recognize, especially for those with long commutes, time is terrible. How do you use it? I advocate for those with long commutes, make the most of your time. Frankly, when I stopped commuting to college, it was 46 miles either way, so I had over an hour. I missed it. That's when I did a lot of scripture memorization. I listened to a lot of sermons. It was a great time of growth for me, and I know a lot of you guys do that. Okay? Make the most of it. Get audio things you can listen to help you grow in Christ. If you're on the train, hey, learn to read on it. Get one of those tablets or something. You can do some work and study. Make the most of your time. Be creative. All of us need to do that. Moms, you need to be creative too. I know when the child goes down for a nap, you're ready for a nap. It's got a priority. Put him as a priority first. Then take your nap. It'll actually be more restful. Think through it. If you allow everything else to come first, and God ends up getting a few minutes when your mind and body are tired, what is he getting? Do you even stay awake for it? And I understand Mark 1:35 states that Jesus got up early in the morning to pray, and I've read books that say, then you must do the same thing. I'm a realist. I know some of you are not morning people. I have some in my household. They are not morning people. It's an hour after they get out of bed before you should bother even to talk with them. Okay? It takes a while to get going. So if that's you, don't make your quiet time the first thing when you get up. You're not there yet. All right? You need to figure out where in your schedule and who you are that you can give him time and energy where he's a priority while you're alert. All right? I don't do my quiet time at evening because I'm gone. Morning is good. Diane's the opposite. You fit it into where your schedule, but here's the attitude. God is my priority. I will set aside time for him when I can give him of my best because he's deserving of it. Now, there's a parallel to this in corporate worship, and it's making it to church, period, and also making it to church on time, because it's a priority. I recognize the best laid plans of mice and men can be thwarted. You can get a flat tire. There's a such an emergency. And then the classic for every family with babies, why do I have to change the diaper just as we're walking out the door? What is with this child? Is he controlled by Satan? Maybe. Okay, that's the timing of it. You had it all, and then that's it. But those things should be the exception, not the rule. And just to be clear, it is certainly better to come late than not at all. Okay, so if you're going to be late, don't be embarrassed. You're not here to impress us. You're here to worship God. So if you're late, you're late. Life happens. Come. But I am saying this, if God is important to you, you will plan accordingly to be here for the entire time of corporate worship with a heart prepared for it. Here are some very practical suggestions. First of all, if you want to worship well on a Sunday morning, prepare on Saturday night. What do I mean by that? Well, first, pick out your wardrobe, ladies, Saturday night. Pick out what the children are going to wear Saturday night. It really alleviates a lot of the frustration of the morning, right? Guys, I recognize you don't care, okay? Second, go to, well, hey, it's true. One of the benefits of being married almost 30 years is Diane has dressed me well. You don't want to see the pictures of before we got married. Go to bed early enough that you get enough rest so you can function on Sunday morning. That would help a lot too. Next, since you went to bed early enough, you can get up early enough that it's not rushing around the house. How nice to enjoy a leisurely breakfast before you make it to church. And we're not starting early in the morning. Look, Sunday school is not until 9:15. Most of you are at work long before that. 9:15. Church at 10:30. Come on, we're half the day's gone already, right? All right, I'm a morning person, okay. But if you do that, the morning is pleasant, not rushed. Then leave early enough so you can enjoy the journey as you're driving and not being worried about the police officer who's got the lights behind you and you get pulled over and now you're really late. You don't have to worry about that. Just a nice leisurely drive. Enjoy the beauty of all the things that are in bloom. I notice my pear tree's in full bloom out there. The black cherries are in bloom. It's a beautiful day. But if you're rushing, you don't get to enjoy that. You don't get to praise God about that, do you? So leave early enough to do that. Now, all these things make it easy to prepare your heart and focus your mind before worship begins. Being able to come in and find your seat so you can get your mind on focus, even before everybody's ever all gathered. Now, this also avoids something else, disturbing other people when you come in late, right? These are practical things, but all of it comes out from a simple attitude. God's a priority in my life. So worshiping Him, and when I'm going to worship Him corporately, it's a priority in my life. So I'm going to do whatever I need to do to make sure it demonstrates that in my actions. Now, the next attitude I want to focus on is being able to focus. True worship is centered on God and not on self. That's contrary to our natural way of handling things. We're naturally selfish. This also requires humility. You can't focus on God if you're not humble, because it's immediately coming back to yourself. In both private and corporate worship, it means the goal is, I want to give God honor and praise and glory while seeking to know Him, His calling, His will. The result of all these things ends up being service. Look over to Isaiah 6. There's a couple passages where somebody is given a vision of God and His glory. Isaiah 6 is one of them. The prophet is given a vision of God sitting on His throne in the year of King Uzziah's death. Here's what Isaiah describes. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. That's a picture of holiness, reverence. One called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Verse 5 records Isaiah's reaction. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." To gain a glimpse of God and His glory is to be humbled before Him. And that's happened to Isaiah. He recognizes he's a sinful creature before a holy God. Verses 6 and 7, the Lord has a seraphim cleanse him and pronounce that he's forgiven. And then in verse 8, it records his reaction to the Lord's question. The question, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" Isaiah's response, "I said, here I am, send me." That should be the response when we gain an idea of who God really is. This is His nature. His understanding of God results in humble worship and a commitment to serve Him. You see, worship is about giving honor and glory to God, whether it's individual or when we're gathered together with others. The root meaning of worship, both in Greek and Hebrew, is to bow down. And that's expressed in multiple terms. Psalm 95, 6 and 7 puts it this way, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. He is our God, and we are His people of His pasture, the sheep of His hands." Frankly, though not many Protestant churches have it, if I could have pews in here, I'd have kneelers, because I think it's good to kneel before God. There is something that's good about being in a humble state. I recognize some of you have knees that can't handle that, but you find even a position, "I'm humble before my God," because worship is about Him. We want to give praise for who He is, thanksgiving for what He has done. We want to tell others about Him in word and in song. We want to confess our sins. We want to pray. We want to study the Scriptures, and we want to live according to those commands. The corporate body helps with all of that, because worship, again, is about God. In corporate worship, He is the audience. You are the performers. He is observing you. That's what's been going on today. Amen. You are presenting to Him your worship. Now, if you're here trying to experience some particular motion, you are not here to worship. If you are here evaluating the service by the quality of the music, or whether it was the style, the genre that you like, you're not here to worship. If you're assessing the preaching by the oratory skills displayed, The illustrations used are the demeanor of the speaker. You are not here to worship. The only thing that should be evaluated is the biblical content, the motivation it gives you to work to know God and walk with Him. And while I hope you have many friends here, if your motivation for being here is simply because you have friends here, you're not here to worship. And the other side of that, if you stay away because someone hurt you, then your interest was not worship then, and it's not worship now. It's about God. That's what it's about. Worship demands you set aside your selfishness and you focus on God. And corporate worship demands even more because there's more things to distract you. Let's face it, it's a lot easier. Go find a quiet place by yourself. It's easy to focus on God. You come here and there's all sorts of stuff going on. And it's easily distracted. And yet it's one of the things He wants us to do. Emotions in worship are wide-ranging, and certainly we like the nice ones. We like to feel good. We like to be happy. We like to be encouraged. But there's a lot of emotions that come in true worship that are negative. There is fear as we get to understanding of this is the God that created me, and I'm acting this way. That brings conviction. And it should bring sadness as I think, my sin put Jesus on the cross? So there's a lot of different emotions. Beautiful music, it's appreciated. I like beautiful music. But if the best that day was a joyful noise raised to God with hearts that are set to worship Him, it was true, honest worship, and you couldn't get better. Those of you who were here for the Good Friday service know Chuck was having a terrible time with his throat. And I'll tell you, there was more worship given in just that last effort with him and Linda trying so hard because we knew his heart. It was true worship of God. When Melanie got up and sang less than 24 hours after having surgery, that was true worship. And she sang pretty well, too, especially with her guts hurting so much after having them cutting around in there. You see, this is what it's after. God is after your attitude. I've heard people sing very beautifully in worship service, and it was garbage because it was all about them. They were there to show off. That's not worship. We give Him our best, whatever it is. And regardless of the preacher's skills, the sermon is worshipful if it's biblically true. It's prodded you to understand something more about God and challenged you to walk with Christ. It's a good sermon if that's true. And certainly true worship empowers godly friendships, but also enables you to resolve conflict. That also is part of worship. Colin told me the other day that in their evangelism efforts, they've been recently talking to quite a few people that profess to be Christians but don't attend church anywhere. I find that very sad. It's contrary to the scriptures, but it's also very sad. It's sad that they've either suffered something in a church that's driven them away. Tragically, that happens quite a bit. Or they're so selfish they don't value being with other Christians. Often it's a combination. Jesus gave us a command in John 13, 34, and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And that can be difficult within the church. There's many that are immature. There are tares among the wheat. They're not Christians. And then we start thinking that maybe they are, and we get hurt. But the difficulty is why that kind of love demonstrates you're a follower of Christ. Because if it was easy, you would not need the Holy Spirit to do it. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers that, and therefore it demonstrates we are actually followers of Christ. Those who neglect involvement in a church cannot do this because they're removed from the relationships in which the loving commitment can be demonstrated. And let me quickly add in here that Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that every person that is genuinely saved is baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and given spiritual gifts by which they are to serve Him in order to mature the whole body and bring glory to Christ. Corporate worship is part of that. It's from those basic principles that the practices of true worship of God in reverence will form. God is the priority. So he gets the primary attention in our time management. He is the focus, so we must be humble and then diligent to set aside our selfishness in order to give him honor and praise and glory. There's a reason it says in Hebrews, a sacrifice of praise. I have to sacrifice my desire to complain in order to give praise to God, don't I? I have to see things from a different perspective. So I have to sacrifice my selfishness and personal outlook to get God's. It's a sacrifice of praise. God is the focus. Humble, diligent, setting aside all that stuff to give him honor, praise, and glory. And please understand that proper, reverent, personal worship will absolutely change your whole life. Why? Because the whole focus of life becomes about God and his glory and people seeing that in you. So everything you do in life changes because it has a different purpose. 1 Corinthians 10:31 commands that everything is to be done for the glory of God. How you treat others, because you want to see Christ, you want them to see Christ in you. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. If that's your goal, you're going to treat other people in a different way. I want them to see Christ in me. It includes how I work. I work diligently. Why? Because my boss is Christ. Amen. I don't care who signs the paycheck. Didn't matter when it was the County of Los Angeles. Didn't matter if it was an employer in Ventura. Didn't matter when it was Safeco Insurance. Didn't matter who was paying the paycheck. I work for Christ. Period. It doesn't matter what else anybody else is doing in the company. I work for Christ. And his glory, and that's why I work the way I do. That's Colossians 3:22. And then I also end up with a different outlook in life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 commands me to give thanks in everything. That means I got to look at things differently. Because it's easy to complain. It's easy to get downcast. But if I'm going to give thanks, I've got to think through it. What is Christ doing? And thank him for what he is doing. Even in the hard circumstances, he's doing something. And I know that's God's will because he states it's his will to give thanks. Now Jesus, again, commanded us to love one another as he loved us and demonstrate we're his disciples. Reverence for God and love for others results in a thoughtfulness in a worship service in striving to enhance the worship of the rest of the people around you and avoid diminishing that. That's simply coming out of loving others with a focus on wanting to worship God. So the rest of this morning, I want to expand on some very practical actions that can help that in corporate worship. I already mentioned arriving on time as part of making God a priority. It allows you to avoid rushing. You arrive calm. You arrive with a peace in your heart. You can now get focused. And let's face it, life, everything pulls your focus away. So it gives you some time to settle down, get focus. And if you do arrive late, we actually have things set up trying to avoid disturbing others. We only want you coming in during the announcements or during the singing time. People are standing. You don't disturb people as much. And then if you come in when that something else is going on, such as there's a scripture reading going on or a prayer or a presentation, we just stand in the back or wait in the foyer until we're done and then come in. It's simply a matter of extending love to others and trying to let them enhance their worship without distracting them. That's all it's really about. It's very simple. And related to that is remaining in your seat throughout the worship service. Now, certainly there's emergencies that happen. There's things that you got to get up and go do something. But that should be the exception, not the rule. It shouldn't be a habit. There are actually very few legitimate reasons for anyone to have to leave the worship service once it has started. Some suggestions: get a drink of water before you come in. Use the facilities before you come in. Because frankly, if you can't last an hour and a half during our service, I can give you some doctor recommendations for your medical condition. Okay? In fact, a lot of guys with gray hair, they can probably give you doctor recommendations for those kinds of things. It's a simple practice, right? Prepare yourself beforehand. If you have hypoglycemia, well, come prepared. You know what you need. Keep it in your pocket or your purse or something if your sugar level drops so you can quietly, gently do what you need to do to get your sugar level back up. I like your sugar level back up because it means you pay a little more attention. Okay? That's my selfishness. If you have a bad back, we have chairs that have lumbar support. Find one of those chairs, and that sure will help you find that. Or if it's really bad, and we've had some people, sit in the back so you can stand up when your back just really gets hurting. Let us know beforehand. Maybe we can find a better chair for you. We want to enhance your worship. We want you to enhance our worship. Those are practical things. And then if you must leave, then do so at a time and manner in which you create the least disturbance possible. Okay, when we're singing, when the children dismiss, that's a good time to go out if you have to go out. Time it right. If you know you have to leave this service early, well, sit on the edge of a row, sit toward the back, so when you can leave quietly and quickly without disturbing people. It's simply a matter of, do you love others the way Christ loves them? Do you want to enhance their worship, or is it about you? It's not about you. It's about God. And so we act accordingly, right? What about talking? Well, if care is taken when speaking to others during the service, usually not a problem. But it can be a huge problem if you're not thoughtful to those around you. Now, whispering in somebody's ear, well, you need to find a scripture reference. I don't know where he went. What did he say? You're clarifying, I understand that. But do understand, you just disturb the person next to you. But maybe it's helping you in your worship, so okay, that may be okay. You can also write a short note or something. You can pass that and say, what's the verse? That's always trying to minimize disturbing other people. But talking loudly, never necessary. Having long discussions, it can wait till after the service. If I made a point that you agree with or disagree with this, write it down and discuss it after the service. I'd love for you to do that over lunch. In fact, in the bulletin every week, I have a whole section there called Think About It. All sorts of things we discuss about the sermon after lunch. I'm always hopeful you'll use it, but don't disturb other people. That's the point. Okay? Reverent worship seeks to enhance, again, the worship of others without distraction. How about saying amen, hallelujah, glory to God? You know what? Anything similar to that. They're appropriate responses to what is presented in the service. And frankly, it's a better response than applause. In our society, applause is usually received and intended as, this person did a good job. Usually we do it for music. Oh, that was great, so we applaud. How about just amen? We got a good section over here. We can practice, right? Amen, right? Glory, hallelujah. We can do that. That gives glory to God, and that's our focus, right? That's right. See, sit over here. You'll get used to it. You'll learn how to practice it. But there is a warning. The more you do it, the more you encourage the preacher. He may just keep going, okay? You got to be careful there. Just be careful. Don't use those things to distract either. The focus is God, not ourselves. And so it should come out that way. What about young children? We love young children, and we're really glad they're here. In fact, part of the design of our services is because we do want them here. We want them to observe what's going on and learn how to worship. But it also means that you parents need to train them to be able to sit there and be able to worship. That takes some work. It takes some work at home so they can do it here. We do not start our children's church until just before the sermon starts, purposely because we want them here for that. But also train your children to be thoughtful. That's the parents' responsibility. If they're small, yeah, they're cute. Oh, those are cute little kids. They make faces at you. They make gestures. They start babbling. But that also is distracting people too, right? So we have a nursery ministry. That's for children who have not matured enough to keep from distracting others. And we recognize that nursing mothers may not want to leave that infant. That's why there's a mother's room downstairs. There's a video feed down there and an audio feed so you can be with your baby and not have disturb everybody else and yet still participate to some degree. The nursery allows the parents to be up here and have a focus on worship while the child is being cared for by people who care about your child. There's a real ministry going on down there. Children's Church provides a place both for children to worship at a level they can understand, and that's a big reason we have it, but also so that you can worship up here without being distracted if they've not gained those skills yet. If they've gained those skills, yeah, please have them here. Okay, I can see there's some that are a little younger here that are here. Praise God. You're training them. That's what they should be able to do. This is how we worship God. We put things in the bulletin, the Think About It section. There's a kid's corner there. Something for the child to do. Keep their interest, their focus. And you'd be amazed. One of them is have the child draw a picture. David was really good at that. And he'd have these elaborate pictures. We go home, and I'm like, David, what is this about? And he'd recount the sermon from his picture. Like, wow, he is paying attention. I better be careful. It's a great discussion with your children. Okay, what about singing? Now, if you have a nice voice, belt it out. Okay? You might get a couple other people around you to get on key. All right? If you don't have a nice voice, belt it out. All right? You know why? Because the Psalms tell us over and over, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise. Rejoice. Sing praises. Because again, it's about our God, not how much you impress the person next to you or not impress them. Either way, it's about our God. So it's your worship to Him. He is the audience, not the person next to you. And if they want to complain about it, they have a problem with God. All right? You can tell them they have a problem with God. Get it straightened out. And if they would like to offer you voice lessons, take them up on it, okay? Then we can get better at it. If you want to lift your hands, you know what? There's a lot of Psalms that talk about that and other scriptures, to lift your hands to God because He's worthy of it. All right? Only one caveat. Since we're using words up on the screen, don't block people and don't do this swaying thing where they have to start going like this and keep time with you, and the whole room is swaying but not in time, and no one can see the screen. So just be careful of that, all right? All right. Simple, done. But the scripture tells us to do that. It's fine to do that. Just be thoughtful of those behind you. Electronic devices, all right? I admit, I'm from the last millennium. I've come to grips with the fact that computer devices held in your hand are a reality of life. And I have learned that the blue glow in your face means, or at least I'll take it this way, you're trying to keep up with the scripture passages I'm talking about. That's what I hope you're doing. If you're checking the sports scores, the weather, your email, whatever else, you're not here to worship. Put it away, because it's not just distracting you. It is distracting the people around you. Because they see things flipping around. They're catching with their eye. Just put it away. All right? Be careful with those devices. They can be great to aid you in worship, or they can take you away. And then also silence any audio feature on it. No one else needs to hear you clicking the buttons or your email arriving or your phone going off, right? So I guess enough on that. Eating and drinking. Now, there's actually a lot of places in Scripture we find that eating and drinking are part of the worship of the Lord. It was certainly part of the sacrificial system. They would have a meal with part of that sacrifice afterward. It also occurs in modern worship. Communion has eating and drinking with it, right? Has a certain meaning to it. There are also times we have a feast. We actually will clear out this room. We'll put tables in here. We'll have a feast unto the Lord. There are times that are appropriate. However, there's also something that happens in our society. You go to a theater and you get the popcorn. You're watching TV at home and you go get the snack. This is not a theater. We are not here to entertain you. This is a formal setting of worship of the Lord God, our Creator. And therefore, snacks and drinks really are not appropriate. You may have noticed we put a couple of new signs out on the door, both on the inside and outside, so you can see it. And it's very simple. In order to enhance the reverence of our worship, please refrain from eating or drinking when you come in. Okay? That's during our worship services, because we want to enhance our worship. We don't want you having such a casual idea about what worship is. We want your focus really to be there. Now we recognize, again, I mentioned hypoglycemia earlier, you may need to have something, or you may need a cough drop or something. We've got cough drops in the back for you. Those are actually provided so you're not distracting everybody else, as well as soothing your throat. Okay? Both are in view. But refrain from that. It's not a theater. We're here to worship the God who created us. That's the focus. You can wait the hour and a half, okay? How about apparel? We have one dress code here. It's 1 Timothy 2:9. It's modesty. We put some flyers in the handout flyers in the bulletin to explain that in practical terms for men and women. 1 Timothy 2:9 says this, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly garments." There's two other psalms that give us a little more information on this, of what is proper when we come to worship God. Psalm 29, 1 and 2 states this, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array." Psalm 96, 9, we read it earlier, includes this instruction, "Worship the Lord in holy attire, tremble before Him all the earth." Now, that's the New American Standard translation. The word array and attire are the exact same Hebrew word. And it has a root which refers to respect, and it's joined with the idea of ornament and splendor. In fact, the ESV translates this as the splendor of holiness. The New King James says the beauty of holiness. The psalmist is calling the people to come and worship God and show Him respect, including the clothes that they were wearing when they came into the tabernacle or the temple. The biblical dress code transcends all cultures because it relates to the purpose, not telling you the styles. There's nothing that says your hem must be this high up, or you have to wear this certain type of shirt, or you have to wear a tie. Do you know what you call a man who does not wear a tie in church? Comfortable. The trick to that is having a shirt with a large enough collar, and then you can be comfortable with a tie. The goal is worship of God. We're not here to impress others. We're here to show respect to Him. First, what you wear should be modest. What do we mean by modest? It means you're not trying to call attention to yourself. That's the root of it. And that's why Paul says, not the braiding the hair or the jewelry. It's not to call attention to yourself. We do not dress up to show off how wealthy we are. James talks about that. They're wearing gold jewelry. They're doing things in their hair. They're doing all sorts of things. I am wealthy. Look at me. All right? I was talking with some folks earlier today that church they came from, it wasn't just the guys wore a suit. Described like that, they'd actually kind of greet you and pull open your suit to see how it was stitched. I want to know, is that a $200 suit or a $600 suit? Better be the $600 suit. What is that about? That's pride. We're not trying to do that. We do not dress to show off our bodies either. All right? That's the other part of modesty. If you are dressing to call attention to yourself, it's a problem. Man or woman, you are creating a problem. It is not about calling attention to yourself. It is about moving attention to God. And so we dress with modesty. Second, we dress to show respect. Now that means we wear clothing appropriate to what we are doing. When we're gathering together for a formal worship service, we really should dress the same way we would dress if we're going to meet somebody we respect very much. Or I put it this way, the boss over you at work, and he's going to decide whether you're keeping your job or not. How would you dress? With what's appropriate. I guess a lot of that depends on what kind of job you have, right? If it's the mechanic, Phil, you don't work for Mercedes or Rolls-Royce, so they don't have you wearing a tie, do they? So if you meet your boss, how are you dressed? You probably got grease on you, but it's your best grease stuff, right? If you're working at Wall Street and you're going to meet the boss, what are you going to wear? Okay. You see the point? It transcends culture. It transcends economic levels. And it means it removes us from looking at each other as you're not dressing appropriately. You're going to have to ask a lot more questions to find that out. My dad came from a very poor family. They got one pair of shoes a year. to go to school. They were completely shot by the time summer came, and they walked around barefoot, tough feet, standing on, walking on briars and everything else. Didn't bother them. And their clothes matched. On Sunday, if they could make it to church, it was their best whatever they had. And we go, ooh, they're poor. Yeah, they were poor. Just whatever they had. Why? Because they said, I'm going to show respect to God. That's the attitude. But you see, the attitude then changes around everything we're doing, doesn't it? I want to be humble. I want to be modest. I want to show respect. And that's what I'm going to do. No matter where I am or where I'm going, it transcends the culture. When Diane and I were in Hawaii, no one had a suit on. They all had Hawaiian shirts. I thought, wow, I want to move to Hawaii. I like this. It transcends culture. That's what we're after. So do not dress down because you prefer it or it's more comfortable. These two principles reject both extremes which cause the problems. It comes down to this. The greater your understanding of the majesty and glory of God, the more reverent you are going to be in worship of Him. If there is a lack of reverence in your worship, there is a lack in your understanding of God. There's one other passage where we get a glimpse of God's glory. Turn over to Revelation 4. The apostle is given a glimpse of God and His glory. Starting in verse 2, we read this. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne, and like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There were the seven lamps of fire burning before a throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. What would be your response if you saw that? I think it'd be the same. The glory and the majesty of God. That's a brief description of it. And our response would be like that if we saw that. It'd be that of the seraphim, the 24 elders. And one day, you will see it in that glory, and you will fall down and worship Him. Until then, we just need to understand, we must work to keep the priority, to be humble, to maintain our focus, to give Him reverent worship. It doesn't come easily. It comes with work, but it comes easier if our focus on God will be correct and we will see Him for what He is. Father, thank You for the glory that You've allowed us to see. It's glimpses of it, I know. But yet the more we see of it, the more we are humbled before You. Amazed that You, the Creator of everything in the universe, the One who is so holy and awesome in every respect, infinite in every respect, yet pays attention to us. Father, the psalmist could explain, what is man that You should pay attention to him, and just seeing the stars, the moon, the sun, how much more we who have Your word and gain these glimpses. Thank You for Your patience with us, Lord, and that You do look at the heart. And so You are willing to receive our efforts, as feeble as they may be, to worship You. Continue to prod us that we may be better at that, for You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand if you would.